today, Toby, Christina, and Andy and Rachel and their families visiting with us. Mentioned back some time ago that I wanted to do a somewhat of an overview study on the minor prophets, because the reason I gave was because in our Bible, in-depth Bible class studies, we take some time going through books and letters, and it becomes difficult to study the whole Bible in any reasonable period of time. So wanted to do this to help us a little bit, and then I'll do a little bit of an overview on other parts of the Old Testament. So I want to start that this morning. Sometimes people question the relevance of studying things like this. For example, why these prophets that lived going back to the 8th century B.C. and then up through the 5th century B.C. Why would we study characters like that? And of course, there are reasons given in the Bible, in the New Testament, for studying the Old Testament. Paul in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 said, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So what? Through the Scriptures we learn things. Patience and comfort and hope can be acquired as a result of learning from these examples and instructions. We also learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verses, chapter 10 in verses really 6 through 11, and particularly verses 6 and 11, that the Old Testament examples, even those of bad conduct, are valuable to us. Even those that talk about people doing things wrong. And why would that be? Well, you learn about the seriousness of authority, of when God speaks, that's how it is. That's what's right, that's what's to be done. If He speaks against things, then those things are to be avoided. And even examples of sinful conduct can be helpful to us. Paul said these things happened unto them for examples. They're written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So we can learn from examples. Paul talked of Timothy's knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. He said they're able to make us wise unto salvation. Now, that then directs us to Christ through faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus, but they are able to make us wise unto salvation. It's helpful to know what the Old Testament said about Christ. One of the points I'll be making about the minor prophets, it seems like some students and some scholars, some teachers of the minor prophets want to somehow try to allegorize every aspect of everything that every one of those men wrote. That's a mistake. They wrote about the problems facing the people of their time. Those things were era-specific in the instructions they gave. But sometimes there would be some prophecy of Christ. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Eli read an example of that with the prophet that God would raise up like unto Moses. There's a messianic prophecy. We know it's messianic because Peter quoted it in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, and applied it to Christ. And sometimes you'll see that in the minor prophets, but not nearly as much as people would like to make it out to be. So we need to learn what those things are about. But we can acquire wisdom as a result of study of God's will and word from the Old Testament. Let's remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16, and that there is value in all Scripture. So, even if for no other reason, these reasons given to us in the New Testament would be good enough. But of course, the reality is that there are very practical reasons to study the minor prophets, as we could say of other things in the Old Testament. One of the fallacious, erroneous approaches to the prophets is to try to read them and to interpret everything that you read or most things you read as applying to modern times, modern events, or even future events. You see this with how premillennialists and tribulationists handle the minor prophets. They're like stomping grounds for them to teach things that the prophet had absolutely nowhere in view. They had nothing to do with what they were saying. For example, in the book of Nahum, in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like lightnings. I remember this from a study I had done, a sermon I did on Armageddon some years ago. And I remember this passage and how it was used by tribulationists. They say, oh, look right here. Nahum, the minor prophet, prophesied of days to come, days leading up to Armageddon. Of course, they put Armageddon in the future, not in the past. They say, yeah, that's coming. And clearly, it's talking about these fast automobiles. And you get things like headlights on them. That's what they say Nahum was talking about. Well, no, we've had those for a long time. We've had fast vehicles for a long time now. They've had headlights for a long time. So when would this apply? Is this really still talking about some futuristic millennial kingdom and tribulationism and some future Armageddon and the one Antichrist? You know, John said many Antichrists have gone out into the world, but some people say, no, it's just one, some kind of superhuman being. No, Nahum is not talking about that. They said, now, what's going to happen is, and this will be a sign leading to the end times. He said, these chariots, these things represented by chariots, obviously must be vehicles of some sort. They're going to be doing a lot more crashing. Well, in the end should have already come in Bowling Green and Nashville, Tennessee. Cannot drive down there without, you know, being held up by some crash, it seems like. So I guess maybe the end has already come. People didn't know it. No, this is not talking about vehicle crashes or things like that. People do the same thing with Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. They read this and they just want this to be some futuristic application. To something that's pointing the way to the end time or to Armageddon. And Daniel 12:4 says, Daniel shut up the words and sealed the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So clearly when it said many shall run to and fro, that must be talking about high-speed transport. So that's coming, you know, bullet trains and things like that. You get ready, the end must be close, because we do have these bullet trains. They do go very fast. And clearly, the doubling of the knowledge is the internet age. The increase of knowledge must be the internet. Well, at what point in the internet would that be? That'd be kind of hard to define, wouldn't it? Knowledge right now is doubling every about 12 months, 9 to 12 months. And there are predictions right now with AI that knowledge will be doubling every 12 hours. That is the amount of information available that can be produced, published, and made available for people every 12 hours. Well, when would this be? What do we need this to get down to? Knowledge is doubling every minute. Daniel wasn't talking about that. He was talking about the future. We know that from chapter 9 and verse 27, where he talked about the abomination of desolation. And we know that in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14 and 15, Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation. Spoken of, he said, lest anyone think Jesus wasn't referring to the passage in Daniel 9, by the prophet Daniel. Jesus said, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. The abomination of desolation, what? Standing in the holy place. That's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 24, all the way up to verse 36, is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. If you were to read, this is a little lesson in how the Bible works. So they extract verse 4 and they say, oh, this is clearly talking about something way, way in their future, thousands of years in their future. Thousands, not just hundreds of years, but thousands of years to the end of all things and premillennialism or millennialism. No. No, because if you read on there, he's talking about the holy people at that time being shattered. Well, when would that happen? That would happen in the destruction of Jerusalem. Daniel 12 is also talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, just as chapter 9 was. So, need to be careful about that. We don't want to read these things and force things on. And people force shadows and typology, types, and allegories into things that are not allegorical, where there are no shadows and there are no types, but they just want them to be that way. That's not an honest treatment of what these men did. God called these men, these prophets, to speak to the people of their time. And they addressed the issues and problems of their time. And while we acknowledge and we'll be highlighting those as we come across them, sometimes in the manner of prophets you do see messianic prophecies, no doubt. The honest way to treat that is when it happens we should give it serious consideration. When it is not there, we shouldn't fabricate it. The other reason for studying the minor prophets is that the messages are very relevant today. You think about how practical they were. Even from the standpoint of the background of some of the prophets we'll be studying, the difference between one like Amos and someone who came from a priestly background. Amos, a farmer, grower of sycamores, and a sheep herder, a very, you know, a farming, agricultural background versus someone who maybe was more religious. We'll see a couple of the others would be in that category. But why is it still relevant today? One of the reasons is men still trust in material strength over God. They trust in their finances. They trust in the things that money can buy. They trust in government. We've been talking a lot about the role of government in our classes here lately. They trust in government. They trust in something that is a material, sort of a God, government God concept. Many people have that view. Well, that was true in the days of the minor prophets. People today still commit the exact same sins. They still lie, they still kill, steal, commit adultery. They still oppress others, they still practice injustice. Those are all major themes of the minor prophets. Another major theme of the minor prophets was to use religion as a cloak. To use religion as absolving oneself. But they would fabricate their religion. It wasn't practicing the true religion of God. Do people still do that? Is church still sort of practiced by people in order to make them feel like they are okay and they can continue to do the things they want to do and live the lives that they want to live? I think that happens way too often. That's why you have religious compromise among so many churches and by so many preachers. Religious compromise is practiced because it's just like back in Isaiah, where he said, speak unto us the smooth things, prophesy deceits, tell us what we want to hear, or the end of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 5, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. I'm afraid that things have not changed much at all. Let's take a look at the idea of a prophet. Because a lot of people think only, when they think of a prophet, they think of someone who told the future. They were foretellers of the future. They did, of course, sometimes talk about the future, but mostly they did not. Mostly they told people what they needed to do in order to practice the law of Moses, in order to practice the religion of the law of Moses. A prophet is really just a spokesman, a mouthpiece a spokesman for another person. Now, in the case of a true prophet, obviously that other person or persons would be the persons of God, speaking on behalf of God. That was their job. That's what Eli read there in that section in Deuteronomy chapter 18. We know this because back in Exodus chapter 4, you remember what happened with Moses. God had revealed himself to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. And God told Moses what his plans were for him. What you're going to do, Moses, you're going to be instrumental in getting my people out of the fiery furnace of Egypt. You're going to get them out of Egyptian bondage. But you're going to have to do some talking. Moses in chapter 4 said, now, God, I'm not an eloquent man. I am of slow speech. Get someone else to do that. God finally said, you have a brother. He's a good speaker. Use Aaron. Aaron will be a mouth for you. But it's interesting, over in you skip over to chapter 7 and verse 1 of Exodus, and it actually uses the word prophet. It said, you, Moses, will be like God to him. He will be your prophet. What do you learn about a prophet from that? Well, he's a mouthpiece. He speaks on behalf of someone else. So the divine prophet spoke on behalf of God. True prophets, by the way, you might be wondering why I would say true prophet versus, you know, just prophet. Well, there were many prophets in the Old Testament. It's unbelievable if you study through the book of Jeremiah, for example. Or just one verse in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 19. How many prophets did Elijah have to go up against in the showdown against Baal and dealing with Ahab? 850. 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. So what were they? Were they true prophets? No, some of the most foolish things you read in the Bible were done and said by that group of people. You know, they're out there calling on their God, cutting themselves, bleeding profusely, trying to draw the attention of their fake gods, their non-existent deities. So we have to say true prophet because there were false prophets. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 said, there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And beginning there in verse 1 of 2 Peter 2. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, let's notice that true prophets were guided by God. They were guided by the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter teaches. And you know, he had said earlier in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 16, talking about the authenticity, the origin. By the way, keep in mind, some people misuse 2 Peter 1:20. You need to go back to 2 Peter 1:16 to understand 2 Peter 1:20. They misapply 2 Peter 1:20 because it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, you know what they do with that? They say, you know all that time you people at Parkway and you other religious people spend studying your Bible, attempting to interpret Scripture and find out what it means? You can't do that. God Himself said you can't do that. I don't know how many times in my lifetime as a teacher I've had people say to me, well, now it looks like you're attempting to interpret Scripture, and you know the Bible says you cannot do that. Where? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, it doesn't say that. No, it uses a term that means origin. Where did it come from? Did it come from the man of God? With whom did it originate? Well, it didn't come from men. Verse 4, for prophecy never came by the will of man. Verse 21 defines verse 20. Verse 16 defines verse 20. Because Peter said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables in verse 16. So if you look at the whole context, you can understand what he means when he says no scripture is of any private interpretation. He doesn't mean that individuals are incapable of interpreting. Have you ever noticed what Jehovah's Witnesses doing is? Oh, they are tricky with this. They say, you can't read the Bible and understand it. That's why we have for you, for your benefit, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. See, they use this verse of Scripture to defend the existence of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society and tell people they can't understand the Bible. There were Catholic popes on record of note in the past that have said the common people do not even need Bibles. They don't need to read their Bibles because they cannot understand them. Guess what verse of Scripture they use to argue that? 2 Peter 1:20. No. Peter said, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. As they were what? As they were carried along by the Holy Ghost. What did God tell Jeremiah, the prophet, in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9? Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Whose words, God? Jeremiah's? No, they're not Jeremiah's words. They're my words. I have put my words in Jeremiah's mouth, and he shall speak them to the people. And you remember that he was to be very bold in that. He was instructed to not be afraid of their faces. Ezekiel talks about some of those same things. Over in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer said, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. What? God spoke through the prophets. So keep in mind what a prophet was, who prophets were, what their jobs were. True prophets were prophets whose prophecies came to pass, as Eli read. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. True prophets did not introduce alternative religions. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 13 and other places in the New Testament and the Old Testament imposed the death penalty upon false prophets. That was a crime worthy of death. You introduce some other religion to the people and try to get them persuaded to go off and worship some other god, death penalty. Can you imagine that today? Basically wipe out most religion, modern day religion. It's was a stringent rule. True prophets did not introduce new laws. What they did was tell people about the laws of Moses, the ones that defined true worship, the ones that defined the nature of the true and living God, things like that. That's what they did. And as I said, 1 Kings 18, if you missed that verse earlier, 1 Kings 18:19, there were clearly false prophets. Many of Jeremiah had to deal with a lot of false prophets. Oh, I'll tell you another example of that you could put down. 1 Kings 22 and the story of Micaiah. Micaiah, you know, was a true prophet. And all the prophets, the question was whether or not it was going to be good for Israel to go up to battle. We're going to join forces with the house of Judah here. Surely we're going to win. And Micaiah, with his sarcasm, spoke the way he did. All of the other prophets went to Micaiah. You know, Ahab said, now I don't like this guy because he never prophesies anything good concerning me. And all the other prophets had joined forces and gone to him and said, now, here's what the rest of us have decided on this. We want you to go with us. I'll never forget a situation I was in with some preachers one time, which was an exact replica of that. Tim, here's what we're going to do. Now, this is the position we're taking on this, and we hope you'll go with us on it. What difference does it make what they believed on it? I said, what we better do is figure out what the Bible says on this question, and then go with that. And if our friends go with us on it, then that's a good thing if they incidentally do. And if they don't, then there's going to be trouble. Now, so people just think in this herd mentality typically. That's our country, is it not, right now? We need to be careful about that. Micaiah, in 1 Kings chapter 22. The word prophet comes from a Hebrew word, nebi. It's used about 400 times in the Old Testament. And there have been some over the years question about what it means. What did the word originate? What did its root mean? Some thought, well, it comes from a word that may suggest ecstatic. I never did think that was right when I've read that before. Later research has found that the Akkadians in their language had a word called Nebu. So you just change the last letter of that. And it means, in the Akkadian language, called. And there's a question of whether or not it's the passive or active application of it. Passive would mean that this is a man who is called by God. I lean towards that being the meaning of the word Nebi, called by God. But there's a possibility that it's used in its active sense of one who calls. Now the reality is, the fact is, both are true of the Old Testament prophet and the New Testament prophet as well. Called of God and do the work of calling. But I point that out because the prevalence of the use of this word, prophet, in the Old Testament, because sometimes you have other words that are used interchangeably. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, in verse 9, what was it that Saul was looking for? Need to find the seer. S-E-E-R, the seer. A seer. You can see why it would be used in an overlapping way with prophet, because the seer could see things by the aid of God. He could see things, and yes, things related to the future. So, you would have the word seer, which is logical. I always thought it was interesting over in 1 Kings 13 in that fiasco situation, you know, with the man of God, the prophet that went to prophesy against the altar at Bethel that Jeroboam had set up. You remember, it ended badly because the man didn't follow God's instructions about coming back, leaving where he had gone to. But so that's a sad story. But the man is identified as a man of God. That fits, but he's used here of the man who is a prophet. Hosea, and we'll study Hosea. Hosea chapter 9 in verse 7 talks about a man of the Spirit. Wouldn't that work too? Because you're talking about prophets being divinely guided. One of the things we need to note about prophecy is that it was conditional. It was conditional. In other words, God would give a prophecy. For example, a prophet would pronounce some fate upon some people by God, from God. The pronouncement was from God. And he'd say, this is what's going to happen to you. But then it would be conditional. And we just recently had occasion to study Jeremiah chapter 18 in our study in Romans. In Romans 9, you remember the potter and the clay, and that's that parallel in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 18, 5 through 11. But in Jeremiah, I pointed out that in Jeremiah 18, 5 through 11, it's talking about nations. God's dealing with nations under the Jewish theocracy. And he would tell them, now I'm going to destroy you, but if they repented, what? Then he wouldn't destroy them. And then he would tell one, you're going to live, but it would be conditional. What if they turned against God? What if they defied God? Well, then now you're going to die. So you had both sides of that on a national level in Jeremiah 18, conditionality. You see this in 1 Kings chapter 21 in verse 29. Regarding Ahab himself, you know, he had a little transition period. Period of repentance, where God acknowledged his repentance and spared his life. He said, well, I'm not going to kill him. Now, his family, they're going to be in trouble because of the sins they're going to commit and did commit and Jehu just reaped the whirlwind down on them. What about the book of Jonah? Some of you may have thought of that first. What did God tell Jonah to do? Go to Nineveh, that great city. Go to that great Assyrian city, Nineveh, and tell them you're going to be destroyed unless you repent. Isn't it amazing? You know, a lot of the book of Jonah is tied up around the personality of Jonah. So you study about the him being swallowed by the great fish, that type of thing. But then you finally get back to the subject in Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 was a restatement of back in chapter 1 where God commissioned Jonah to go and preach against not Nineveh and tell them to repent. But then in the very next verse, it's pretty remarkable. And we realize that these books compress time, so we don't know a whole lot about that. But we do know that in the very next verse, Nineveh repented, including its leadership, in sackcloth and ashes. So keep in mind that prophecy, looks like I need getting close to running out of time here this morning. Prophecy was conditional. When we study the prophets, it'll be good to kind of think in terms of a time frame. Basically, there are three periods that the minor prophets, the book of the 12, as the Jewish people knew the collection of the 12 minor prophets, the book of the 12, occupied. They occupied the Assyrian period of history. And that's where the earlier ones, and they seem to be arranged in this order. Now I say seem to be arranged because we don't know exactly when Joel and Obadiah prophesied. So that's a little problematic on peace putting them into this equation. But generally speaking, the early ones, the ones listed earlier in your Bible, in the arrangement of time. And by the way, they're not chronological. Not all of them are chronological. Were ranked according to these periods, like the Assyrian period. You have Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Zephaniah, and Nahum. The Babylonian period, 7th century B.C., Habakkuk, and in the Persian period, the 6th through 5th up to the 5th century B.C., Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But we are going to study those just in biblical order when we get to that point. Don't know about Joel and Obadiah. And let's keep in mind, and I'm just going to close with this, because this is the last of my introduction. Some important dates related to this. 721 B.C., the fall of Samaria to Assyria and the exile of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. 721. 612, the fall of Nineveh to the Babylonians. You remember, of course, the transition you start to see in the book of Daniel and all of that dealing with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And then in Daniel chapter 6, the Medo-Persian Empire, but at this time the Medes and the Scythians. 612, 606 B.C., the Battle of Carchemish, which was of note in Old Testament history. This is when the switch happened that brought Babylon into world dominance. They became a world kingdom and ruled basically the world. 597 B.C. was the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar and the exile of King Jehoiachin. And you remember that, of course, that was it was phased. In 586, the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. In 539, the beginning of the Persian period. In 536, and you read about this in Isaiah 48, last part, 49, first part, the Cyrus decree allowing the Jewish return from exile and the rebuilding of the temple under Ezra and Zerubbabel. 520 B.C., Haggai and Zechariah were admonished to the people to resume the construction of the temple. I preached a lesson on that a couple of years ago, of the importance of following through. They had not, as you can see from the timing here, had a several-year delay before they got back to that work. But in 516 B.C., they completed and dedicated the second temple. Then in 457, the return of remaining Jews to Jerusalem by Ezra. And then Nehemiah chapter, you remember in chapter 6 and verse 15, they went back and they rebuilt the city walls in 52 days, 445 B.C. I'm looking at the clock, I need to quit. But there are some lessons that we'll be able to learn from a study like that, and we will just proceed as I have time. I won't preach on this every lesson, every Sunday, but want to go ahead and get started on it today. Could be someone here this morning who is not a child of God, not a Christian. And we always want to take advantage of opportunities when we're gathered and we've been focused upon spiritual things, even if the subject matter was different. Not focused upon the plan of salvation. We still have been thinking on spiritual things, things related to God and God's will. And it's an opportunity for us to think about our personal lives, our personal situation before God. Examine yourself, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, whether you be in the faith. We need to do that. Look at our own consciences. I can't look at your conscience. I can only know your fruits. I can't know your mind. You can't know mine. But you can know your own mind. And you can look and determine what your status is based upon the clear instructions of the Holy Scriptures. What is my condition before God? You can know that. You can know it. And it could be that you've determined that you want to have your sins washed away. We talked about this morning in class those three different tenses of salvation. Maybe you want to make that first step. Have your past sins washed away. That has to happen in order to do any of the other things to please God. There has to be a beginning point. And if you've hit that point, you want to become a Christian, we hope you'll think about doing that today. Come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.